The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
Would you turn your Bibles to Luke 7? Chapter 6 was such a substantial setup for this next chapter, which we are about to embark in our study. Whereas in chapter 6, Jesus declared, that is, he discussed, he discoursed about his authority. In chapter 7, he now demonstrates his authority by means of mere words. The beloved physician, Luke, introduces us to three persons in the case of a soldier's faith. Look at verse 1 of Luke 7. Now, when he had ended, that is Jesus Christ, all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. I like how John Phillips paints the background for this chapter. He says, Capernaum was where Jesus now made his home. The Lord performed many miracles there. He healed a nobleman's son, a demoniac in the synagogue, Peter's mother-in-law, a paralytic, and a woman with a constant hemorrhage. There, he also raised the daughter of Jairus. There, he healed numerous others. Capernaum, probably the city of Nahum, but we don't know exactly if it is a reference to the prophet Nahum in the Old Testament, but it means the city of Nahum. Capernaum lay in one of the lake's small bays. It was in the path of sudden storms that lashed the bay. And from Capernaum, one could see up and down the 12-mile length of the lake. This lake is bigger than Lake Paris, obviously, as well as across the half dozen miles to the other side where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And just 2 miles away, the Jordan River flowed into the lake. And you can see the snow-capped Mount Hermon in full view to the north. A Roman army garrison and an important custom house were located in the town. Near the shore was a synagogue. Jesus once described that town as being exalted up to heaven. There Peter lived, and there Matthew, the tax collector, became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there lived the Roman soldier. End quote. Look at verse number 2. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Wow, what a guy.
Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. That is the word of the Lord. Luke introduces us to three persons in this passage, in the case of a soldier's great faith. Number one, the dying slave. Number two, the devoted soldier. And number three, the dynamic Savior. Receive the word of the Lord today. And it's been my earnest prayer that you would respond to the preaching of God's word according as the Holy Spirit prompts your conscience this morning. Let's look at person number one, the dying slave, verses 1 and 2. The Greek word behind our English translation, servant, is doulos, meaning literally a slave. The beloved physician reports to us that this particular slave was dear unto the master, the Roman centurion, meaning that his slave was held in much honor. That this Roman centurion prized this servant and that he was precious to his master. But there is something wrong with this favorite slave of his. By the way, the Apostle Matthew uses the Greek term pais, which also translated in our English, servant. And so if you put bias and doulos all together, you get the connotation that this was one special assistant, or literally his boy, his favorite assistant. And this explains why his master is desperate in bringing in the best physician in the land, so far as he has heard about, and he heard about Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that this slave has paralysis. He is sick of the palsy, and he is grievously tormented. What does that mean? That means that he is in a desperate, desperate situation. What is the desperate situation of the slave? And you can think alongside that and ask yourself, what is my desperate situation? Well, obviously, in this passage, we know that the slave is on the brink of death. Can I tell you today that every single one of us is on the brink of death? Every single soul here this morning, and you there listening in your living room, we are on the brink of death. Every single one of us will one day die. This is the truth that is specified for us in the Scripture. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Now we've seen a lot of statistics lately, especially about the coronavirus deaths. Don't worry, I'm not going to get into the controversial things about the virus. But I want to remind you that despite the rising cases and the rising death toll, your survival rate is still very high. Do you realize this? So please do not be paralyzed by the fear of the contagion. The Apostle Paul tells us that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Oh, there's a lot of unsound mind going around nowadays. But let me remind you, Christian, God has given you a sound mind. Do not be paralyzed by this fear of the contagion. I want you to turn to Matthew 10:28 this morning in relation to the desperate condition of this dying slave. What people need to understand is the point made by the desperate situation of the dying slave. Matthew 10:28. Every single one of us will eventually die. That's the point. That's the point that Luke is trying to get across. And there is 0% survival rate of this death that I'm talking about. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 10. "And fear not them." Who's the them there? Well, in the context here of Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about men. Specifically, he's talking about men who pretend to be sheep, but they are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, "Fear not them." Why? What's the worst that they can do to you? The worst that they can do to you is what? Kill the body. But they are not able to kill the soul. And then Jesus says, "But rather fear him." Who is the him he's referring to? He is referring to the great judge whom you and I will face one day. That it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That is, facing the great judge. Jesus continues to say, "Rather fear him." Why? What is the worst thing that this him can do, this great judge can do to you, that this great God can do to you? He is able to kill both the soul and the body in hell. This is your maker. This is your true sovereign. Your true judge is able to kill both body and soul. And here's the point. If you're afraid of the virus, where there is tremendous chance for your survival, then you should be very much more afraid of the death, where there is no survival rate at all. Regardless of the recent statistics, the world's death rate for people is still one per person. And it is the terrible and awesome judge of the world who is the one who is able to kill both soul and body in hell. Do you fear him? Pastor Philip Ryken, who pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, has beautifully written about this dying slave. He says, "Doubtless the people who cared for him could see the telltale signs of his imminent demise. Listlessness, detachment, and a desperate struggle for every last breath. The death watch had begun. The servant's plight is a reminder of our own mortality. Sooner or later, his situation is one all must face. Because we are all under God's death sentence against our sin. This is the need behind all our other needs and the sum of all our fears. One day we are going to die. And unless there is some way for us to gain life after death, we will suffer without God for all eternity. It is something most people try to avoid thinking about, but can never escape entirely. The unavoidable reality that someday they will have to die." You may say today, "Pastor Christian, that's easy. All you got to do is go to John 3:16 and look at the words that Jesus Christ said there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But not so fast, my friends. Not so fast. Because you need to understand the desperate situation first before you can appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ. What do you mean? Two things. Number one, the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans, that for the wages of sin is death. The Apostle John comments about that and interprets that in these words. But the abominable, the fearful, the unbelieving, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters. Oh, Pastor Christian, I'm not one of those. Listen now, not so fast. The Apostle John says, and all liars. Anybody who's never lied before? The moment you raise your hand, you just showed that you are a liar. And then he says, as the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. The Apostle John says, that death is in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Secondly, as you're thinking about John 3:16, the best news ever, the greatest news ever, for the world to see, for the world to behold, for the world to take a grasp on. Although there is a sense in which this wonderful promise is given to the entire universe, the sad fact of the matter is, it will only be effective to those who believe. It will only be effective to those who continue to believe. To those who try to humble themselves and with an ongoing repentance and with an ongoing forsaking of their sins and an ongoing belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you delve into a study of that word, believeth, in our King James Version, and you'll find that that is in the present, active, and ongoing thing. It's not just a one-time mental assent to the good news of Jesus Christ. It is an ongoing believing into the name, into the person, into the work, into the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and clinging to that truth is what it will make it effective. But to those who don't humble themselves, to those who may even give lip service and say, "Lord, Lord," will not receive the wonderful promise of eternal life. The dying slave is a reminder of our own mortality. You need to be sure that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John records Jesus clearly articulating this in John 3:36. He says, "He," this is Jesus Christ saying, "he that believeth," there's that word again, which he himself used in John 3:16, "he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." That is, those who hears Jesus and those who believes and obeys the Son of God has or have everlasting life. But those who believeth not the Son, that is, those who hears Jesus but do not obey the Son of God, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. This was the desperate situation in which the dying slave was found. The second person we're introduced to in this chapter 7 is the devoted soldier. Go back to our text, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 3 through 8, you see the description of the devoted soldier. Luke informs us that he is a centurion. In the Roman army rank structure, a centurion is the officer in charge of 80 to 100 soldiers. The equivalent of that today in our U.S. Army, or the United States Marine Corps would be that rank of a captain. And according to the United Nations Roma Victrix Roman history, the centurions were the backbone of the professional army and were the career soldiers who ran the day-to-day life of the soldier as well as issuing commands in the field. And we see here in our passage that like a typical company commander that he is, he sends unto Jesus some of the elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his special assistant, the elders. As Luke reports, are the elders from the synagogue which the centurion himself helped to build for them. And just this information that we have here, this tells us a lot of things about the devoted soldier. First, we know that this centurion is a Gentile, meaning he is not a Jew, but is interested in the Jewish things, interested in the Jewish religion, and interested in the Jewish Messiah, as he has heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. He is what's referred to as a proselyte. By the way, the Roman army centurions did not get assigned to little cities like Capernaum. He must have been specially recruited by King Herod to be placed in that capacity, maybe to train Herod's soldiers. A proselyte of the Jewish religion would have had to go through rites and rituals such as a circumcision. Ouch. As well as a strict diet. Ooh. Secondly, his characteristic, we know here, his person, we know here that the centurion is wealthy. It's probable that he had been in many campaigns with the Roman army and had amassed great wealth through those campaigns. His special assignment there by Herod also probably added to this man's wealth. And therefore, he was able to contribute, if not the primary financier for the synagogue that was built there in Capernaum. By the way, as of 1996, the foundation of this synagogue could still be seen in that area. Thirdly, this centurion is devoted to the things of God. And I've already mentioned that he is a proselyte of the Jewish religion, and he proved his love for the things of God by financing the building of their synagogue. And that's why I said that he is a devoted soldier, devoted to the things of God, devoted to his assistant, devoted to the well-being, the physical well-being of his slave. He's devoted to the religious teachers, the elders, from whom he received instructions and how to become a Jewish religious man. He was devoted to his newfound Messiah, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Fourthly, this centurion understands the authority of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The elders whom he sent to request Jesus' help put in some very good words about him. Look at verses 4 and 5. And they, when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Lord Jesus, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, if there was one who is worthy for his request to be fulfilled, This centurion certainly is that guy, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. They put in a good word about him. And this is the kind of talk that we would talk about somebody who has been a blessing to us. This is a very common assumption. A pastor comments, we tend to think that people who do good things for others deserve to have good things done for them. Surely someone like the centurion who supports the church and gives money to charity can expect Jesus to answer his prayer for healing. Right? Some people apply the same logic, though, to life after death. How so? They believe that if they do enough good, they will be entitled to heaven. They hope that somehow the good they do will outweigh the bad. You ever think of it in those terms? If I could just do this many good, it will outweigh the bad that I've done, and that will squeak me into heaven. Bad theology. But that's not how God operates, does He? I want you to turn to a couple of verses here in our New Testament as we come to a close of the sermon today, to Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul emphatically records for us how God operates, in who He allows into His kingdom. They get in not by their good works. They get in not by their contribution to the synagogue or the church. They get in not by their being a good person, such as this centurion. How do they go in? They go in by the perfect work of Jesus Christ, imputed into them, into their account. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. Faith in whom? Well, all you get to do is look at verse number 7. And the last two words of verse number 7, it says what? Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved. That is, you no longer will go into a damnation, into damnation in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, but now you are saved. And you are saved not by your good works, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul continues to say this, Ephesians 2:8. If it's not clear enough, what I've explained to you, he says, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And if that is not clear enough, he says in verse number 9, what? Not of works, folks. Not of your contribution to the church. Not of your good things that you do. It is not of works. Why? Because anybody would boast. Anybody can boast about that. I've given much. I've done this and that. Therefore, I am entitled to go to heaven. You're wrong. 1,000 times wrong. Now I want you to turn to Titus Titus chapter 3. If Ephesians is not that clear for you, then surely Titus 3 should be clear enough. Look at verse 7. Well, let's back up a little bit here and look at verse 5. Titus 3:5. The Apostle Paul writes to the young pastor Titus, and he reminds him of the justification that is done by God's grace. Reminds him that salvation is done not by the merit of men, but by the mercy of God. He says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His what? Mercy. He saved us. Oh, I can hear the devoted soldier say the very same thing when he said, Lord, I'm not worthy to come to You. That's why I tasked some others to come. And Lord, You're not, please don't come under my roof because I'm not worthy to receive You. I humble myself not by my works of righteousness, which I have done, says the devoted soldier. Trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. He understands Jesus' authority. Go back to Luke chapter 7. The fact that he calls Him Lord and obeys what Jesus tells him is what? This is the fruit of true belief in the dynamic Savior. Which brings us to the third character about whom Luke maintains his focal point. We've seen the dying servant. We've seen the devoted soldier, and now the dynamic Savior in verses 9 and 10 of Luke 7. Look at that, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him and turned Him about and said unto the people that followed Him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. There's a couple of things I want you to observe here, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. I want you to note that the dynamic Savior is amazed at the devoted soldier's faith. Now, in modern times, we hear of scores of stories of men and women and boys and girls who have displayed great faith. There is only one other place in the Bible where Jesus is amazed. And that's in Mark. But think about this. Whereas in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is amazed at the great faith of the devoted soldier. In the book of Mark, Jesus is amazed at the great unbelief of the people in the town of Nazareth. So really, this is the only place where you will see that Jesus is amazed. And it is at the great faith of this devoted soldier. He is amazed by the demonstration of faith by the soldier. How did the soldier demonstrate his faith? By humility, yes. by his understanding of Christ's authority, yes. But most importantly, I don't want you to miss this, by his faith on the word of Jesus Christ. Isn't this a validation of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans? What did the Apostle Paul say in Romans, Pastor Christian? I'm glad you asked, because the Apostle Paul says in Romans that faith cometh by hearing, and that is hearing of the Word of God. He heard the Word and he obeyed. In fact, he anticipated the word of Jesus Christ, because he's heard of this Messiah from other people, and he anticipated that all he had to do was to say the word. And get this, over distance. He didn't have to look at the palsy. He didn't have to touch the sick. He didn't have to say the word in his hearing. Jesus did this over distance. Oh, see the power of your Messiah. See the power of your Lord and Savior. This is what's called a divine fiat. Not the Italian small car fiat, but the divine decree. Just as if God the Father, God the Creator, in Genesis 1 says, let there be light. That was his divine fiat. He said it by the power of his word, and there was what? Light. And Jesus says, your servant is healed. And his servant, his slave, his special assistant, his boy, is whole. This is a dynamic Savior. Is Jesus your dynamic Savior?